Morning, we are in Luke chapter 9, and last week we began a look at verses 37 through the first half of verse 43. In that paragraph, we read about Jesus returning to the nine after having taken three of his disciples up on the mountain. And when he got back to where the nine were, he found them embroiled in a conflict with a great multitude of people because there was a man who had brought to them an only begotten son who was demon possessed, and he asked the disciples, the nine, to cast the demon out of his son, and they could not. And that created a problem. In our first study last week, we zeroed in on what Luke was trying to do in the bigger picture, referencing the fact that this is only the second time in the Gospel of Luke and the only other time in the Gospel of Luke that he talked about something that happened on the next day. And it was our argument that he was deliberately pushing us back to chapter 7, where that other reference is. Now, in our studies of the bigger picture of Luke's arguments that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of Man, he is the one who came to seek and to save the lost, according to Luke 19:10. Luke's the only one that tells us that. That's what he said. Luke's focus on Jesus of Nazareth as the second Adam, the Son of Man, was that he would be the Redeemer, the qualified, efficient sacrifice for the sins of the world. And we have seen that Luke determined in his record to zero in upon the issue of authority. The first reference to that was in chapter 4, verse 6, where he presented Jesus being tempted by the ancient adversary who was able to bring the first Adam into his sphere of bondage by temptation. And in chapter 4, Jesus was tempted with the offer of a vast authority. The devil said that he had been given that and could give it to Jesus. So, right in the very beginning, the issue of authority was raised. Then in chapter 4, verse 32 and 36, Luke described the impact of Jesus' initial foray into ministry in Capernaum in terms of a kind of authority that was evidenced in words and an exorcism. The people were stunned by the way he taught as one having authority, and then they were even more stunned when his authoritarian teaching created a situation in the synagogue that the demon-possessed person that was there couldn't stand, so he interrupted, and Jesus cast the demon out of the man, and the people were stunned by the authority. In chapter 5, verse 24, Luke told us that Jesus healed a man who had been let down through a hole in the roof for the express purpose that people would know that he, Jesus, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. That is the most significant authority in the universe, according to Luke's record in chapter 12, verse 5, because there he said, you shouldn't fear those that can destroy the body, but you ought to fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the only reason for destroying someone in hell is that their sins haven't been forgiven. So the authority to forgive sins is an awesome ability. Now, in the opening paragraph of chapter 7, Luke recorded the event that we kind of refocused on last week, where a Roman centurion evidenced a greater faith than Jesus had found in all of Israel based on one issue. He understood authority. So the focus is on this whole question of just who has the right, who has the authority to declare what's true, to back it up. The issue of that great faith was on the very heels of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, where Jesus wound it all up, telling the people that the words were so significant that a man who built his house upon those words would be like a man who built his house on an unshakable foundation that could not be destroyed. And the man who refused and ignored those words would be like a man who built his house without a foundation and it destroyed it, and great was the ruin of it. So the issue is authority. And up through chapter 7, the first part, we have Luke dropping that issue until we get to chapter 9, verse 1. And in that opening verse of this chapter, we're told that Jesus gave his authority to his disciples and sent them out with the ability to master demons and the physical realities of health and healing. So that reference again to authority is the background for this particular paragraph, where the nine are confronted by a demon and they want to cast that demon out of the boy, but the demon will not cooperate. He refuses. And since they had been given the authority of Jesus in chapter 9, verse 1, the refusal was catastrophic, because it meant one of two things. Either this demon had more authority than Jesus, or there was a problem with the disciples at this point, and the demon could tell it, and therefore understood that he didn't have to obey them. And the problem that that creates is that the failure of the nine in this paragraph is a frontal attack on the issue of faith in Jesus' authority. I don't know how much you think about the vacillation of confidence and faith in human beings, but the fact of the matter is that our ability to trust is affected by many, many things, and a colossal failure that's so public encompassed all nine of the disciples that were left back there. That was a major problem. So this morning what we're going to do is we're going to consider the part of this paragraph that Luke's message focuses on concerning this man who came to the nine and asked them to cast the demon out. Now, I told you last week that if you want the longer record of this event, you can read it in Mark. Mark tells us more than Luke does. And some of the things that I've said this morning find their strongest evidence in the statements that Mark made. But they're here too. And so this morning we're going to look at Luke's, I call it a subtle summons to Theophilus by the record. Anytime a writer of sacred scripture chooses historical narrative as his vehicle rather than, you know, overt exhortation or explanation or teaching, when he uses historical narrative, he tells you the story and expects you to pick up on what it means. So when Luke decided to write to Theophilus, he expected that Theophilus would recognize that his historical narrative about Jesus of Nazareth was deliberate and designed to make him ask some questions and come up with some answers. Because I believe that Luke recognized something that he wanted Theophilus to also recognize, and that is this truth. At some point, every believer has to stop being one of the crowd if he or she intends to really participate in the life of God. I believe that that's the import of verses 37 and 38 when it says, when they had come down from the mountain, a great multitude met him, and behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, because he is my only begotten." The man was a part of the crowd. He was one of the crowd. That's what it says. A man from the multitude. So there is an issue in Luke's presentation here that started back with the crowd, back there in the chapter when it comes to verse 18. But even before that, we have verses 10 through 17, which we referred to earlier, the feeding of the 5,000. There is a progression through Luke chapter 9 that gives us some evidence that Luke intended Theophilus to think in terms of the man from the multitude, to think in terms of what was going wrong with life in general for this crowd, vast multitude. In chapter 9, verse 11, the phrase, the multitudes were aware of this and followed him. In verse 12, it says, the day began to decline, and the 12 came and said, send the multitude away. That's the same word. And then in verse 16, he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and kept giving them to the disciples to set before the multitude. So this is a record of a vast crowd of people witnessing the demonstrated power of Jesus to feed all of them. Now, we don't know how many of those people actually saw where he was getting the food. I mean, it's kind of hard to see clearly from some distance, and with 5,000 men around and no telling how many others, not everybody was privy to an up-close view. But they had to know that no Walmart trucks had pulled up on the parking lot and opened the back doors with the MREs in them. They had to know that. They had to see, because Jesus had taken advantage in that setting of being high enough to speak to them, they had to be able to see that he was doing something up there, and the disciples were coming by him, and he was distributing to them, and then those disciples were bringing them the food. And there was no way that they could miss the fact that this food was somehow coming out of Jesus in some form or fashion. So that record, verses 10 through 17, which we told you earlier, was one of the few things that Jesus did that actually got 4 gospel coverage. You know, every gospel writer in the New Testament covered the feeding of 5,000. Every one of them felt like that this was a super crucial demonstration about Jesus in some form or fashion that was significant enough to include in their records. So when you take the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 9, and then you read just 2 verses, or 1 verse actually, verse 18, 1 verse after everybody eats, Jesus goes aside and he's alone praying, and the disciples are with him, and so he asked them, who do the multitudes say that I am? Who do those people that I just fed, what kind of conclusions are they drawing about me? Now, Luke recorded this on purpose. He wanted us to understand, and Theophilus to understand as he read it, that there was something massively wrong. He used exactly the same terminology to raise the question of what people were doing with the revelation that was being given to them. They were being given a demonstration of one whose authority transcended everything in terms of physical debilitating diseases and spiritual potency issues of demon possession and all that kind of stuff. They witnessed his ability to exercise authority to a level of degree that they had never even dreamed of in all of their lifetime, an authority that transcended illness and demon possession and reached all the way back to forgiveness. Now, whether they made that connection or not, Jesus had already established it. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man let down through the hole in the roof, get up, take up your bed, and go home. The issue was whether the sins were forgiven. And in chapter 9, when he gives the multitude another shot at coming to grips with who this Jesus is, he records that they didn't come up with the right answers. And then, in light of that reality, if we just look at chapter 9, verse 18, just before he asked about the multitude's conclusions, it says that he was praying. And then over here in chapter 9, verse 28 and 29, he went up on the mountain to demonstrate to Peter, John, and James who he was in absolutely indisputable, undeniable way that he was the King of the eternal kingdom of God. And the record says that he was praying when this demonstration occurred. So by using the multitude, by using the issue of Jesus' prayer, Luke is deliberately tying this stuff all together so that we can understand that Luke doesn't want Theophilus to be one of the crowd. There's a huge problem with staying in the crowd and the attitudes of the crowd. So there's evidence that Luke wanted Theophilus to think in terms of individuals and the crowd. And I also think that from the record, especially in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 9, that Luke intended Theophilus to understand what being one of the crowd actually meant. You know, it's kind of interesting that so many times we're told that peer pressure is such a huge issue, people sometimes never get over it. We talk about it like it's a teenage problem, but it's not just a teenage problem. Peer pressure is a massive issue throughout the whole lifetime of human beings. And yet, Luke records this with the strong implication that this multitude that met Jesus when he came back down off the mountain, and that this man who was one of the multitude came to Jesus with a serious problem, I think that Luke is telling Theophilus, look, at some point, every believer has to stop being one of the crowd and start being an individual responsibly relating to Jesus of Nazareth by faith under the umbrella of love if life is your goal, is my goal. The failure of the crowd early in the chapter where they come up with these really off-the-wall conclusions. When Jesus told the 12 that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be put to death and rise on the third day, then any of them buy it. But this crowd didn't have any trouble at all saying that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now you figure that out. The issues of their conclusions that he's Elijah, John risen from the dead, one of the prophets, none of that makes any sense at all. And it's a failure on the crowd's part to grasp the significance of authority as it related to Jesus' ability, especially in relation to the physical creation, because chapter 9's feeding of the 5,000 is all about Jesus multiplying the physical creation, fish and bread, to feed. So that's the background, and then here in this particular paragraph, verse 37 and following, the crowd again is failing to grasp the significance of authority as it relates to Jesus' ability, and this time in relation to a demon possession. So Luke, who had determined that he would establish Jesus' identity as the second Adam, decided that he would use the tried and true method of showing that he was the authoritative manipulator of physical creation to suit blessedness and to bring blessing, and he was the spiritual authority in the realm of demonic rebellion where he commanded and they obeyed in spite of their refusal and their dislike and their hatred of him. He was the one who had the authority. And in this case, the issue is a demon possessing a son of a man who's one of the crowd. And the 9 fail. The text says that the man said to Jesus, verse 40, I begged your disciples to cast it out. And then the translators say, and they could not. But that's a passive. It means they were restrained from being able to. It means they couldn't, but it means that they couldn't because there were some other things at work. It wasn't that they couldn't because Jesus hadn't given them enough authority to deal with this kind of demon. That chapter 9, verse 1 says that he gave them authority over all the demons. So their inability didn't have to do with Jesus' authority and whether it was sufficient for them. That was contradicted directly by Luke's record. So when the demon refused to come out of the boy, this was catastrophic. In Mark's record, we're actually told that the man's confidence that this Jesus of Nazareth, who was a healer and a demon exorciser, that he came to Jesus, didn't find him, found nine of the 12, said, can you guys do this? And apparently they answered in the positive. We've been doing it. Yeah, we can handle it. Well, my son needs to be delivered. They tried. The demon said, I'm not doing it. I'm not coming out. And from that experience, the father's confidence in Jesus' ability cratered. It says in Mark's gospel, he said to Jesus, if you can do anything. And Jesus picked up on that and said, if. Luke doesn't say all of that. He just tells us that this is a failure of the nine in the face of the mentality of the multitude. Now, I believe that what we have here is a record of a failure to understand the linkage between Jesus' realms of authority. The father's plaintive cry in verse 38, teacher, I beg you to look at my son. He is my only son. He's my only begotten. Behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and it mauls him, and it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they were restrained from the ability. The father's cry is that his demon-tormented son is his only begotten son. I think that's significant in light of three texts, obviously John 3:16, where the manifest evidence of the love of God for us was profoundly demonstrated in that he gave his only begotten son. But even in Luke's record, there are only two other references to only begotten children. One of them is in chapter 7, verse 12, back there where, you know, we had this authority thing. And in that passage in chapter 7, the issue of the only begotten was the issue that was found in the paragraph right after the centurion had exercised this enormous faith in the authoritative Jesus, and then Jesus goes down to the city of Nain and proves by raising the only begotten son of a widow from the dead while they're carrying his body out in the coffin to put him in the ground. And Jesus is really validating this great faith that he had been looking for in Israel and had found in this Roman centurion. But the issue is that the boy was the widow's only begotten. And then the only other term is in chapter 8, verse 42, at the end of the chapter that leads us into chapter 9. And that is that the daughter of Jairus and his wife was their only begotten. Now, the significance of that probably is going to be lost to almost everybody unless we, and I mean everybody in terms of general Christendom, unless we go back to 1 John chapter 4 in the letter, first letter that John wrote. In chapter 4 of 1 John, it says in verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in our regard, or in us, in our case, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent this only begotten Son, that I'm pulling from verse 9, to be the propitiation for our sins, because Jesus was going to have the ability to forgive sins. And he got that ability by being the sacrifice for them. And he was that as the only begotten of the Father. Now I want you to notice what verse 11 says. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God loved us like that, we are under obligation to love one another like that. Now that's a little bit of a paraphrase of verse 11, but it carries the meaning. What we're being told in 1 John is that God has one standard of love, not multiple ones. That if it's the love of God that will give an only begotten for the sake of the sins of others, then nobody is operating by that kind of love if they're going to withhold their only begotten. You see, we make this dichotomy. We're the ones who want the love of God to be pure and effective and all that. But, you know, so pure and effective that we don't really have to worry about copying it. But John says, no. If God loved us like that, then we're obligated to love one another like that. And since this cry by the Father, He's my only begotten, I beg you, look upon my Son. A spirit suddenly seizes him and he screams and throws him into convulsion with foaming at the mouth and mauls him. And it is with great difficulty that anybody can ever get him to leave. Scarcely leaves him. So the Father's cry is a cry about the pain that's involved in suffering when your own begotten suffers. This is a revelation of potent attachment that many, if not most, if not all, and unfortunately it's not true of all, but nonetheless, many parents understand this Father's cry. Who of us could watch an only child of ours suffer this way and not go looking for Jesus? It's a revelation of a potent attachment, but it's also a revelation of a most significant corruption. You remember Jesus' response in verse 41? I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, oh, unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. So he was addressing the Father, but he was going beyond the Father too with this accusation that he was being unbelieving and perverse. Well, in what way? Wasn't it believing to bring his son to the disciples, anticipating that he was bringing him to Jesus, but Jesus wasn't there? And the nine probably couldn't say any more than, well, he's not here. He took three of the guys and went up on the mountain over there, and, well, we don't know where he is. So the man in his desperation turns to them and begs them, can you do this? But it's a revelation of the man's participation with the crowd in a consistent separation of the realms of authority, because the Father himself has his love misplaced. And I realize that I'm treading here on some pretty soft terrain, because all of us, if we had an only begotten who was subjected to this, would be able to immediately feel what this Father's feeling, but I want you to understand something about that. The Father in heaven felt that way and worse, but he did not violate his own system of what's important and what's valuable, and he would not allow his emotional entanglement with, and I don't mean that in a negative sense, but his emotional entanglement with the Son to keep him from loving us. He wouldn't allow it. His feelings are far more sensitive and greater than ours by a gazillion miles. So anything that we would feel that's legitimate, he would feel worse, far more potently. But this Father has a problem. He's a part of the crowd. And the problem with being a part of the crowd is at least twofold. There is nothing in here about getting his or his son's sins forgiven. Nothing. The problem here is that on a very regular, periodic basis in this household, there is a father, perhaps a mother. We don't know whether the mother's still alive or not. But, you know, at the maximum, being this is an only child, there's a household of three here. And on a regular, periodic basis, their entire lives are just completely turned upside down because suddenly their son falls into this screaming fit, convulsing and foaming and obviously being mauled or bruised. And they recognize that it's demonic and there's nothing they can do. And don't tell me they didn't pray. They did. Don't tell me that they didn't talk to their local rabbi. They did. Don't come up with anything that they might have done, because they tried it. You don't live with this kind of upheaval without looking for some kind of a solution. But what kind of solution should they have been looking for? Well, it's obvious that he came looking for the authority of Jesus to be exercised in the exorcism of a demon. That's the authority over the spiritual realm of creation. The household was living daily in the regions of the shadow of death. And the man is consumed with the physical consequences. He was basically asking the nine, because he couldn't ask Jesus because he wasn't there. He was basically asking for deliverance from this daily upheaval. Can you fix it so that we don't have to live with this anymore? Not my son, nor us. Can you just get the demon out of here so that we can live normal lives? And everybody understands that desire. The desire for a normal life, and it's never defined, by the way. Everybody's normal is different. But the fact is, that's what he was interested in. And you know, that is a powerful preventative to any kind of a lasting solution. Let's say that the demon is cast out and he goes away. What did Jesus say about the danger that's involved if a demon goes out of his host, but the host remains unconverted? Jesus said, if he goes away, he might get a whole group of them to come back, and when he finds this place all cleaned up but no conversion, he'll just come in and it'll be far worse the second go-around than it was the first. So what if the nine cast the demon out and the guy goes on his way rejoicing that his son has been delivered from the demon? What has he really gotten? He's gotten release from the daily upheaval of a life that is being stood on its head by the trauma of love for an only begotten son. And apparently, the trauma of living unforgiven has never even crossed his mind. You know, the reaction, and I draw my conclusions along this line because of Jesus' reaction. In verse 41, Jesus answered the plaintive cry of the father with the statement, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." How long is this going to go on that you don't see? How long am I going to put up with this blindness of yours where you refuse to take the obvious evidence of who I am and refuse to allow that to push you to forgiveness? See, that's the issue. Jesus didn't come into this world to make life easy on people whose physical situation was less than optimum. He didn't come into this world to deliver people from demons because the demons were so nasty. He came into this world to seek and to save what was lost, and the only way that was going to happen is if people would come to a point of repentant faith so that they could be forgiven. And without the forgiveness, all the rest of it is junk. You know, you can't guarantee that you'll be here tomorrow or the next day. And even if, like the guy yesterday, did you watch the race yesterday? The, what is it called? Kentucky Derby. Sorry, it's such a potent race, I can't even remember the name. I try to make a habit of it, watching it each year, because it's the first of the Triple Crown events, and I'm always curious. So they claim it starts at 4 o'clock, and if you'll turn your TV on at 6:15, you'll be just before the race. So you can just watch the race. You don't have to listen to all that baloney. Well, this year, they had spiced up the, you know, hype by giving a contest in which the one who won the contest out of thousands of entrants would be given $100,000 for one purpose. He had to bet it on a horse at the Kentucky Derby. So some fellow down in Houston won the contest. And just before the race, they had him, you know, on the TV, and they said, "Who are you going to bet on?" He said, "Well, I've looked at all the data, and I've studied it over," and he said, "I'm going to put $100,000 to win on horse number 4. At 8-1, guess who won the Kentucky Derby? Horse number 4. He walked away with $800,000 that he won, and I guess they gave him the $100,000 he bet, I don't know. But let's say that he got $900,000 to go with the house with. Well, of course, Uncle Sam will take it. But anyway, he's going to think, life is grand! Well, listen, if you don't have a relationship with God through the forgiveness of sin, it ain't so grand. The priorities of human beings are goofy, and this is what this record's about. The issue of being delivered by a segmented authority of Jesus so that y'all take the free food and y'all take the demon exorcism, but no thanks for the relationship. I don't want my sins to be forgiven. I want to live my life my way. And if getting free food and getting, you know, my sons or daughters or whatever delivered from demons, if I can just get that out of Jesus, I'll be happy. Well, that's that. Because even if you get that out of Jesus, you're not going to be happy very long. And then you're going to die. And then it isn't going to matter whether you had enough to eat or whether you're demon-possessed. It's only going to matter. One thing's going to matter. Were your sins forgiven? Did you accept Jesus' authority as the one who could forgive sins on the earth, or did you just accept him as somebody, you know, raised from the dead or whatever, as a manifest demonstration of great power over food and illness and demons? Jesus called this reaction, verse 41, a failure of faith. He nailed this generation for its faithlessness. Now, I realize that the real problem was their lovelessness, because they weren't valuing what was most valuable. But let me say this about that. Nobody ever gets to the right kind of love who doesn't come through the gateway of faith to get there. There are some things you got to believe before your love's going to be adjusted properly. And if you're not going to trust what you're told so that your love can be adjusted properly, guess what? It will never be adjusted. And it will be rooted in unbelief. And that's why Jesus said, "Oh, unbelieving generation." After all this demonstration and this proof that the real issue is my identity as the one who came to seek and save what was lost, not the one who came to seek out the sick and heal them, or the demon-possessed and deliver them. He came to do that, but that was only done as a demonstration of his real authority. Because if he could do those kinds of things, then you could trust him to exercise the authority of forgiveness on the basis of his promise. So, it was a failure of faith. Jesus was disturbed at this point with the multitude, the generation. But it's also, according to his words, a perverse thing. And I checked that word perverse. It means to be unwilling to commit to something that's true. It's a failure of commitment to truth. Being perverse means that you know what's true, but you simply will not admit it's true or commit to it. That's perverse. Jesus' reaction to this man who begs for his son to be delivered from a demon nails this generation for being perverse. And what does that mean? Well, if the word really does mean being unwilling to deal with the truth, face up. This is the way it is. If it means always hedging and always, you know, trying to figure out a way to get around it, or just flat saying, "I'm not going to do that," that's a perversity that's rooted in an unwillingness to face the truth without hedging. And that's the major issue of faith. You cannot believe what you will not commit to. Hedging will not get you to faith. At some point, faith says, you got to jump here into this reality. And if you're not going to jump, then you're not going to participate in the reality. And faith is the declaration, "Well, I'm jumping." And, of course, the people who believe don't end up hearing Jesus say, "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation." No, the people who believe hear him say, like that centurion did, "Man, I haven't found faith like that in all of Israel. This is phenomenal." Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus say that to you? Well, jump. Faith says, "It's true. I'm not going to hedge on this. I'm going to do this because this is what the Word of God says. Period." And I want you to also understand that the old unbelieving and perverted generation statement was not just to the man of the crowd. It wasn't just to the crowd. The failure extended to a smaller crowd that only had 9 people in it. There were 9 of the disciples of Jesus who were still participating as participants of the crowd. Oh, they'd been pushed a little bit further by what they had witnessed of Jesus. I mean, Peter's the one who said, "You're the Christ of the God." But what did those other 11 think? Peter told us what he thought. And, you know, they went along with that comfortable truth. But when they were faced with exercising the authority that Jesus had actually given them to exercise on this occasion, they were rendered powerless by what? Was the demon just too much for them? No, not according to chapter 9, verse 1. Was the crowd's position there, were they too raucous? Was it too noisy? They couldn't concentrate? What was the problem here? Well, we'll get into that. But verse 46 is the classic answer, but you can work on that on your own time. Luke is simply making a point. His point is this. If anybody wants to be an active participant in the capital L life of God, that individual is going to have to determine at some point to separate himself or herself from the herd mentality and commit to seeking God's solution to perversity and unbelief by being willing to focus on the ancient words. When God speaks, it doesn't matter if 10,000 years go by, it's still true. We tend to think if he didn't say it today, it couldn't be true. That's baloney. The ancient truth is far more true than the new whatever. Now let me wind this up by saying this. Luke has a sharp edge on his sword. When he writes to Theophilus, he fully intends to give Theophilus all of the truth he can give him so that Theophilus can live to the maximum. And Theophilus is in this paragraph being confronted with the failed values and the failed beliefs of those who are caught up in chasing the wrong dreams. Luke is presenting Jesus as unyielding on this point. Nobody participates significantly in life unless or until he or she divests himself or herself of every attachment that competes with the love and truth of the Father. Now, I said earlier, the Father's love is demonstrated by his behavior toward his only begotten in light of our need. We cannot expect to participate in his life to any significant degree as long as we're not going to adopt that same kind of willingness to go through the emotional upheaval that is called for by losses to your only begotten, but nonetheless standing firm in the face of it. Jesus will not yield on this point. It's got to be love-driven, truth-defined life. We have to love and believe the things that are delivered to us by the words of God. And as I watch and as I observe our culture and our world, and I wonder just how much longer it can go, but as I watch the disintegration just overwhelm us, one of the things that I am convinced on, and that is that Jesus simply will not change the rules late in the game. It's just, that's the way it is. If we want to be members of the herd, we're going to suffer the consequences of the herd. But if we want life, then we're going to have to make that commitment to stand out from the herd. Let's pray together. Father, when we look at the situation in that day and that man in his trauma, and the upheaval in his life, and the ignorance of the darkness, of the shadow that he lived in every day, we can understand how his mind and heart could have been so distorted that he didn't even realize that it wasn't freedom from a demon he needed, it was freedom from his sin. We can understand it, but we don't have to agree with it, and we don't. Father, it is our desire as your children to live in the free area of those that are forgiven. and the freedom of spirit and soul and mind and heart, because you have loved us with an everlasting love, and we are not going to compromise our confidence in that reality. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you will so work in our hearts that we will do whatever we have to do to operate by your values and your truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.